This is the word of God. Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So far the reading of the gospel. John's stated purpose in writing this gospel, we've already considered, is this: that we might believe. And in these verses today, we learn something very important about belief, namely this: it does not consist in giving mental assent to a few intellectual ideas or a few biblical doctrines. No, true belief is all about following Jesus, hearing and heeding his call, "Follow me." Belief in Jesus Christ is all about leaving your old life behind and walking with him all the days of your life under the sun. Now, even though this is only a sermon introduction, let me sneak in the application of the day. Have you been called of Christ? Have you heard his voice as he says, "Come, follow me"? And if you have, how have you responded? This passage shows us how we ought to respond, because in it we witness Jesus' calling of his first disciples. So let's work our way through the passage today. First main point, defining our terms. Defining our terms. There are at least two key words in this passage that deserve some definition. One is disciple, and the other is rabbi. Not words that we use every day, so let me define them. The word disciple we see used in verses 35, 37, etc., it literally means pupil or student or learner. And I know we might then be quick to conclude, "Oh, I know exactly what we're talking about then, because I myself have spent many a days in a classroom as a student or a pupil." But we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that the Bible was written a long time ago and on the other side of the world. In Jesus' day, disciples did not sit in classrooms and listen to lectures from professors. They followed their master. They followed him, literally, on a daily basis. A disciple would live where the master lived, and eat what the master ate, and sleep where the master slept. In fact, after a few months of being a disciple, you, as a disciple, would be becoming more and more like your master, talking like he talked and living like he lived. It's all built into the concept of first century discipleship. Strange thought to us? Maybe. The closest parallel that we might find in our own society would be apprenticeship, I guess, hands-on, day-by-day instruction. But even in that, the parallel falls apart because when you think about discipleship, it's not about learning a trade. It's about learning the truth. Hence, the other word we see in our passage that deserves some definition, rabbi. So a disciple is a learner, a student. Rabbi is a word we see in verse 38, and the word rabbi literally means my great one, my great one. And this is just what disciples called their teachers back in the day, acknowledging that their master had attained a certain level of mastery, a certain level of greatness, a certain level of expertise. So, how do the two words connect? Simple enough. Jesus is a master. Jesus is the great one, an expert in all things pertaining to God and godliness, and his first disciples are those who acknowledged that and who decided on this particular day, to be exact, that they wanted to learn more. So they followed him. It's all simple enough, you see. Now, I grant, once again, that this model of education no longer exists today in the Western world. We like our classrooms and our correspondence schools and all of that, but while the model of discipleship might be an outdated thing in our eyes, I have to tell you today the essence of it, the necessity of it, is not. Because every Christian is called to be a disciple. Every Christian is called to follow the Master, the Great One, their Great One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called to confess that, yes, he is my Great One, and I will follow him. That's the essence of the Christian calling. We have to make sure we understand it today. So let me add another point, having defined some terms. Number two, the place of preaching. Where does discipleship begin? Let's see where it began here in our passage, looking now to verses 36 and 37, speaking of John the Baptist. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Initial observation, obvious enough. These disciples were first enrolled in the school of Christ through the preaching of John the Baptist in the wilderness. His preaching was very simple. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was the sum, the substance of all of his sermons, really. And he preached that. And in preaching that, he persuaded people to recognize the Messiah and to follow him. Now, it's a simple point, self-evident, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today. Let me just say this for your encouragement. We believe in the primacy of preaching. We believe that it is the first and primary means of grace that God uses to call sinners and to turn them into saints, to bring people to a place where they will confess Christ and come to follow him. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 are very familiar to us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise, and it's a great promise. But that promise also begs a certain question, and it's this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Main application, don't ever be embarrassed by the emphasis that we place upon the preaching of God's word as Christians. The world, granted, thinks it's a silly thing and a strange thing. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Primary application, don't ever be embarrassed, brothers and sisters, by the emphasis that we place on the preaching of the gospel. Secondary application, if preaching is God's primary means of grace, whereby he calls disciples to himself, then you should do everything in your power to make sure that the preaching never falls silent in Christ's church. More specifically, Make sure that this pulpit never falls silent. Brothers and sisters, treasure it like the gift of God it truly is. Guard it to make sure that unfit and unworthy men are never allowed to enter it. Support it through faithful giving in the local church. Amplify it so that what is said here is continuing to be heard on the radio and on the internet. Pray for it. Pray for this thing that we call preaching, that Christ would continue to use it to call people out of their sin into his marvelous light. And trust me, as you pray for that, he will answer. He will answer. How do I know? Let's move on. Point number three, Jesus finds his sheep. He finds his sheep. He's the good shepherd. He finds his sheep. It's the great guarantee of the gospel according to John in particular. And we'll see this very conspicuously as we come to chapter 6, chapter 10. The good shepherd, he knows his sheep and he finds them. But let's see it also here in our passage today, verses 38 to 39. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Come and see. Come and see, he says. Notice a few things here, three things to be exact about the Good Shepherd. First of all, he initiates. He initiates. He is not a passive and weak Savior that sits around waiting for people to show interest in him. No, it says here that he turned. He made the first move. He initiated personal contact with these men. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, initiates all of this. Notice also, he asks. Jesus asked them a question, and it wasn't a generic one to get them thinking about spiritual things. It was an inescapably specific question. What seek ye? Why are you here? What do you want? What do you hope to find? What did you come into the wilderness to see? What seek ye? And that question gets right to the heart of everything, doesn't it? I mean, why are we here? What are we doing? Why did we come here? What are we seeking? What are we hoping to find? That could be a hard question for some because it pricks the heart. It invades the heart. But don't ever be surprised when Jesus presses uncomfortable questions to your soul. That's what he ever lives to do as the good shepherd. You might wonder, but why? I'm coming. Why does he have to stop and ask questions? Because, brothers and sisters, and we'll see this through John's gospel as well, not everybody seeks him with good reason and out of pure motives. A lot of people come with a lot of different expectations, and sometimes Jesus slows seekers down and he asks them, What are you seeking? What do you want? Why are you here? But don't worry about it. It's good news, you see. He initiates, he asks, but also he invites. Come and see. Come and see. That was the word to these first disciples, and I know it seems like it was only about seeing his accommodations, where he was staying, but you know it was more than that. Yes, they abode with him that day, says the text, but we know by reading the rest of the gospel, they never went back home. They couldn't go back to their old way of life after this day. Jesus initiates, Jesus asks, Jesus invites. He did it all on this day that we read of in our passage, and guess what? He still does it today, every day throughout the whole world. And again, main application here is this. Has that happened with you? And has it happened to you? Have you heard his call? If you have, or if perhaps you're hearing it right now, you need to hear it, and you need to heed it well. But I know most of you have. That's why you're here today, so I'll preach to the majority. Jesus finds his sheep. I've been found. Wonderful. Now what? Point number four. Disciples recruit others. Of necessity, disciples recruit other disciples. Those who find Christ must, they naturally want to find others that need him as well. You look at verses 40 to 42. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, there is nothing hard, nothing difficult at all to understand about what we just read in those verses. It's all very plain and simple. But the application of it might be a little bit hard. But let's think through a few hard things here. So you found Christ. You're following him. Or, speaking more technically, Christ found you, and now you're following him. Here's the big question. Who should you now bring to him? Now, if you're open to the question, I want to show you here a great place to start. Speaking of Andrew, we read this. He first findeth his own brother. Family. It is where we must begin when it comes to inviting others to come and see the things that we have seen. And I'll speak plainly here. Maybe painfully. No, you can't become a foreign missionary. And no, you can't become a pastor. And no, you can't do big things for the kingdom of God if you can't first find your own brother and bring him unto Jesus. And I grant that's a hard thing to say because it's the hardest part of Christian ministry and the hardest concept pertaining to evangelism because we know how it works. Our family, they know us best. They watched us grow up with all of our folly, sinful youth. They watched, they witnessed all of our worst mistakes being made. They know us inside and out. So it's hard for them to listen as we claim to understand something that they don't understand. It's hard for family. But when you think about the difficulty of it, remember natural affection. To whom else would we go? Think about it. To whom else would we want to go? Does not natural affection compel us first to our own brother, to our own family? You know what? Rather than preaching on the difficulty of it, maybe I should just preach on the good news of it. As we see in this passage, Jesus does all the hard work. Look at the end of verse 42. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. When it comes to the hard part of turning people into disciples, when it comes to the convincing, when it comes to assigning people a new identity, Jesus does it. He does it by himself. Yes, we do have the responsibility to say, "Come and see." But he does the rest of it. And at that point, we can just watch him work. Watch him work as the good shepherd. And here's one of the best things to watch as Christ works in people's lives. He works perfectly and personally, individually. He knows what every person needs, where they are, where they need to go, and he deals with them perfectly. I want to speak to that for a few minutes here. Point number 5, expect different responses. If you are going to go and say, "Come and see," expect different responses. And I'm not here talking about ultimate responses. We know that there's only 2 ultimate responses. People either reject Christ or they receive Christ. And we understand all of that. What I am talking about here, alerting you to this fact, that not everyone comes to believe in the exact same way or at the exact same pace, though we might like to see that. And that's proven abundantly in Philip and Nathanael. They couldn't be more different when it comes to responding to Christ. Philip, it seems, believed immediately. You look at verse 43, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me." Okay, what happened next? He followed him. No discussion, no debate, no season of seeking, no follow-up calls from the pastor, no private pastoral counseling. He heard the voice of Jesus and he came, period. I could say personally, I love it when it works this way. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing to see. And part of the glory of it is this. This kind of conversion results in such wonderful evangelistic zeal. Those who are quick to hear and quick to come are usually quick to go and tell other people what happened. That's just a beautiful thing. Life is that simple to those who are quick to come, and that's wonderful. But life is not that simple for everyone, and we have to be honest about the other response that we see highlighted here at more length, and that would be that of Nathanael. Verses 45 to 46, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Uh-oh. Maybe it's time for apologetics. Maybe it's time for Philip to dust off all the old philosophical arguments he learned back in college about the ontological existence of God. No. Remember, Jesus does the hard work of conversion, because only he can do it. And Jesus can crack hard hearts, even just hesitant hearts, better than all the best arguments under the sun. I think Philip believed that, and that's why he was so free to respond as he did. Come and see. Just come and see. Now we'll come to what Nathanael saw in a couple minutes here. Just let me make sure you understand the main point here. People respond differently to the gospel of Christ. Some believe quickly, and some take more time. And actually, we're reminded here that some will actually scoff upon first hearing. They'll balk at the comments that you share with them. I mean, they'll say things like, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? You, Christian, will hear things like that. And you can't be taken off guard. You can't be discouraged by it. Examples. The church is filled with hypocrites. Why would I attend yours? Okay. Oh, you're a Presbyterian? Ugh, they baptize babies. Heard it 1,000 times. Or, you're a Presbyterian. Isn't, like, President Trump a Presbyterian? I haven't heard that one yet. Or, you're Reformed? Reformed? Protestant Reformation? Wasn't Luther an anti-Semite? And didn't Calvin, like, burn people at the stake? You will hear things like that, so how do we respond? What do you do with such scoffing? Well, how about this? Come and see. Come and see. Let Christ deal with the scoffer. Let Christ deal with the hard-hearted. Let Christ deal with the hesitant-hearted. He can deal with them better than we can, because he knows them far better than we ever will. Let me move on to that next with a less practical point. Maybe it's practical. Number 6, the omniscient Christ, the all-knowing, all-seeing, the omniscient Christ of God. And here I could just stop and say, yes, you do need to learn some theology today, because we're not one of those churches that asks you to check your theology at the door with your coat. We want you to know your theology. We need you to know your theology, because theology is the knowledge of God. So here's the term that you should probably learn at some point in your life, omniscience. Omniscience. It's a big word, but it just means this: God knows everything. All at once. All the time. God knows everyone. God knows everything there is to know. God knows, sees, comprehends, perceives everything. Now, you already know this. We already affirmed this in worship when we read Psalm 139 together as a responsive reading. Remember, God knew us in the womb. He knit me together in my mother's womb. Even when my days had not yet begun, they were all written in his book. He knows my rising up. He knows my sitting down. He knows everything there is to know about me. We read that together earlier in worship. But look also in these verses, 47 to 49, and see the doctrine proven yet again. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Main point, Christ, being omniscient, knew Nathanael like no one else did. He knew Nathanael better than Nathanael knew himself. He knew Nathanael inside and out. But, you know, let's consider that in reverse order, because that's how it's relayed to us in these verses. Christ knew Nathanael outwardly. He saw him. He saw through him. And specifically, he says, essentially, you know, with Nathanael, we speak this way, what you see is what you get. I mean, this is a man in whom there is no guile. He's no hypocrite. He doesn't speak out of one side of his mouth and then another. What you see is what you get with this man, and I see that. He's a true Israelite indeed, and Christ liked that, by the way. Others probably knew that about him as well, so it's not that profound an insight. So let's think here about these things that no one else knew. Christ knew Nathanael inwardly. Before Philip called, he was under a fig tree. And Jesus said, "I saw thee." We don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree on said day. And I'm not going to speculate, as so many do. But as a brief aside, I have to share this. I've noticed how wonderfully optimistic and gracious everyone is in their speculations. They think, oh, Nathanael must have been reading the scriptures under the fig tree. And he must have been praying under the fig tree. He must have been longing for the kingdom of God under the fig tree. And maybe he was, but nobody ever asked the question, what if he was sinning under the fig tree? What if he started out reading but then fell asleep? And what if he started out praying and then let his mind wander into all manner of weirdness? We don't know. What if Christ saw the worst in Nathanael on that day? And you know how private devotions work. Can you imagine Christ seeing our every thought? As I said, I'm not going to speculate. I just did. Sorry. It doesn't really matter what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, because the main point is this: Christ knew him inside and out. And the practical application is this: Christ knows you inside and out. He sees it all. And the very thought of that cracked Nathanael's heart, changed his heart, so that he came to confess Christ. His confession was this: "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It took him from, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So back to the main application of the whole sermon. The call of Christ is a real thing, and the call of Christ changes lives. We see it in our passage today, and we see it as good news. Better news even than that is this: it happens every day throughout the whole world. As the call of the gospel goes forth, Christ changes hearts, and people decide to drop what they're doing and follow him forever. And that's good news because it's something that we all like to see. We like to see changed lives. We like to see lives changed for the better. That should motivate us, by the way, to keep the gospel call going throughout the world. But I want to close by talking about something that's even better than changed lives. I mean, changed lives are great, but there are better things, as we see in verses 50 to 51. Last point today: greater things than these. John's preaching, Jesus calling, disciples following. What could be better than that? How about this? "Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Those who are familiar with the Old Testament will immediately recognize this as a reference to Jacob's ladder, so-called, that vision that he beheld when he was all alone and on the run. Genesis 28 tells us the vision: "Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Now, many, when they think about this vision, they focus too narrowly upon the specifics of it, I think. They even focus sometimes on the individual rungs. Well, this one means that, and this one means that, and we have to figure out the steps that lead up to heaven. Can we just step back mentally and see the grand picture of it? And it's this: heaven and earth are connected. There's a connection between the seen and the unseen. Our modernist philosophies will not permit us to think that way anymore, but we have to reconsider it. We have to reconsider it and get back to the old ways of thinking. Heaven and earth are connected. Always have been. Always will be. You know, and people focus on the rungs of the ladder or the steps leading to heaven. They also focus on the angels. Oh, there's angels ascending and descending. Let's talk about the angels. I wonder what their names are. I wonder what their ranks are. And they get all obsessed with angelology. Again, what's the focus of the angels here? What's the destination of the angels here? Ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You put these thoughts together and it's simply this. Heaven and earth are connected. And their intersection is in Christ. Their intersection, their meeting place is right at the feet of Christ Jesus. I mean, the angels of God know this. Nathanael now knew this. And these things are recorded, brothers and sisters, that we might know this as well. Let me read verse 51 one more time, noting why I read from the King James Version today. Verily, verily, I say unto you. These are arresting words. Literally, it's amen, amen, I say, or truth, truth. You have to listen to what I'm saying. All of us are immediately persuaded, I trust. Okay, what are you saying? What do we need to hear? What is this amen, amen, this truth, truth? Hereafter, ye shall see heaven opened. The word ye is plural, which means Jesus is now talking to more than just Nathanael here. He wants them all to know this. Ye shall see heaven opened. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel was about to fling wide open the gates of heaven. And we're early in the gospel, so of course we ought to be thinking, wow, I wonder what that's going to look like. I wonder what that's going to mean, and I can't preach the whole book today. So let me close by simply saying this. The things we considered in today's verses might seem ordinary to you. Preaching in the wilderness, and calling of disciples, and disciples coming and following, and inviting others, saying, come and see. It seems so ordinary to us, but I tell you through the Word of God today that these things that seem so ordinary are not ordinary at all. They are heavenly things. They are heavenly things which even now, today, connect heaven and earth. And if this sounds interesting to you, and if you're interested in seeing more of what that means to have heaven and earth connected, all I can say is this, staying with the text at hand. First things first. You have to follow him. You have to follow him. Starting today. Amen.